Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. That sounds loud.
Donald, is that too loud?
Just a tad loud.
How about now? Is that too low? That's all. Okay. I've got a handout here, as is our custom, and it has some blanks on it, so you'll get to fill in some blanks tonight. It's everybody's favorite thing to do. And I'm pretty sure we'll have a few more trickle in here at the end. So we'll accommodate them when they arrive. But as you can see, and as you already know, we're going to be starting a series tonight on the book of Ephesians, which I'm very excited about, and I'm a little nervous about it. And the reason I'm nervous about it is because if you've ever read Ephesians, you know that it is arguably Paul's best work. Of all the letters he wrote, it's right up there with Romans in terms of its depth, its beauty, its complexity. Hey, Luther. And can you make sure Luther gets a copy back there, please? I'm sorry. So I approach this study with a lot of excitement, but also with a lot of humility. But the reason I chose to do this is because we're in the middle of we've just started our sermon series, thank you, on Sunday mornings titled The Real Thing, Being the Church. And so it's basically all throughout the summer until the end of August, we'll be on this one sermon series on what it means to be the church. And so I thought, what a great time to study the book of Ephesians. It's just a perfect opportunity. And we've never done a book study for as long as I've been teaching Bible study. We've never just taken a book of the Bible and just worked through it. So that's my favorite way to teach. And a lot of folks, that's their favorite way to learn. And it gives us a chance to kind of take our time and really look deep into the scriptures and not feel like we have to rush to get something done on a given night, because we know we have the next evening, perhaps, to pick up where we left off. And we've got a handout for you. Just for you. CD doesn't get one. Just for you. Thanks. Maybe an extra one there. CD. So let me give you a quick overview of what we're going to be doing. Tonight is going to be, and it's going to be the only night we do this, so don't judge the whole series by what we do tonight, but tonight is going to be basically an introduction to the book. Okay, so we're going to talk about some preliminary issues before we actually dive into the text itself. Now, like I said, tonight's going to be the only night that we do this, so don't feel like, oh, we got to do that again every week. It's not going to be the same every week. My hope is that we can set a good context for understanding the book as a whole by doing this tonight, okay? Now, next week, as we really dive into the heart of chapter 1, if you remember from your knowledge of Ephesians, from about verses 3 through 12 or 14, somewhere in there, is this really high and lofty theological statement that Paul is making about the nature of God's salvation through Christ. And central to this section is this overarching focus on predestination and election. Okay, so we as good Protestants should be familiar with those terms, but as Methodists, we have a particular interpretation of what that means. And so next week, the lion's share of that time next week will be spent wrestling with this very 800-pound gorilla theological issue. And I hope that will be helpful to you. I know at the very least it'll be entertaining to you because you get to watch me squirm trying to deal with the perhaps single most difficult theological issue among the most difficult theological issues there are. How do you reconcile God's sovereignty with mankind's free will? How are the two compatible? And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. And it'll be deep and it'll stretch you. But it's in the text, and we have to wrestle with it. And so we're going to do that next week, just to give you a heads up. I don't know if that scares you away or if that makes you excited. I don't know. But we're going to do that here next week. Okay, so before I go any further, I'm going to open us up properly in prayer, and then we'll dive right in, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for blessing us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Through Christ in the Spirit, and even now, Jesus, you are ministering on our behalf, in heaven, preparing a place for us, interceding for us, willing our salvation and our sanctification. Holy Spirit, you are here among us, making the full life of God available to us as we gather together in the name of Christ. God, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your purposes for us. We thank you for the church, the body of Christ in the world that you've called us into from the world. Help us, Lord, tonight to truly open up our hearts to you, open up our minds to you. The book of Ephesians is not somehow superior to the rest of Scripture, but it is very important and it's very deep. And so we need an extra measure of your grace tonight to help us probe the depths of your revelation and to truly be able to comprehend it, not just intellectually, but in every aspect of what it means to be a person. We want your word to shape our minds, our hearts, our desires, our emotions, our wills, our personalities, every aspect of who we are. We surrender to you, to your lordship, to your providence, and to your love. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for giving your life for us, and we just thank you so much for what this night represents. Lord, be with us and move among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To begin, I want to read something that was written by a man named John McKay, who was a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary. He basically wrote, "To this book," meaning the book of Ephesians, "I owe my life." He explains how in July of 1903, when he was 14, he experienced, through reading this book, a, quote, "boyish rapture in the Highland Hills." And he made a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the starlight. And here's his account of what happened. He says, "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive." And that's from reading Ephesians. It changed his life. The Lord, I believe, brought new birth life to him as a result of reading this book. He later, in one of his famous lectures, refers to Ephesians as the greatest, the maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all Paul's works. "For here is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith." And here's why I love this very poetic, eloquent way of expressing what he's feeling. He says, "This letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." Now that may be very lofty, but I hope it sets very high expectations for what this study can produce among us. I'm very excited about this, and so I approach this with great excitement, as I know you do too. So what we're going to do tonight is, like I said, we're going to do sort of an introduction. We're going to look at the authorship. I know we all just assume that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, but we're going to examine that presupposition for a little while. We're going to talk about the dating of the writing of this letter, the audience, who is he writing it to, and what is the occasion of the letter? I mean, why is he even writing this in the first place? What are the issues that it's addressing? And we'll conclude, if we get that far, which if I know myself, I will never come close to the end, we're going to just look at just a basic outline of the book as a whole, okay? So let's start with the very first word of the letter, verse 1. What is it in your Bibles?
Paul.
Okay. Believe it or not, the authorship of Ephesians is in dispute. There are different, basically two different camps of scholars who have devoted all their life study into this of who wrote Ephesians. Of course, the first camp is sort of the traditional perspective, and that it's the Apostle Paul wrote this. But there's another camp that believes it was written in Paul's name by maybe a loyal disciple who wanted to kind of summarize Paul's teachings and apply it to a new situation maybe 15 or 20 years after Paul's death. Okay? Now, before you just dismiss that without giving it any credibility, I will say that there's at least room for some discussion here. Okay, but we're going to look at all the different issues, and we'll arrive at our own conclusion at the end. Okay, so don't let me lose you. I'm not going liberal. Okay, we're not doing that tonight. We're being responsible Bible students. Okay, we want to legitimately ask. Okay, what's the evidence here for our presuppositions? Okay, so basically, for 1800 years, the church unanimously affirmed that it was Paul the Apostle who wrote this letter. So when we talk about any objections or dispute, we're talking about a very modern innovation. The first to ever really dispute Paul's authorship were the Germans. It's always the Germans. They're always the ones that go off on a tangent first, it seems like. Around the 1820s, somewhere in there, is when this new idea of perhaps it was a different author who was responsible for Ephesians. This alternative perspective really gained momentum in the 70s and 80s of the last century. And there was a study done in 2002 by a very respected scholar who basically went back and looked for the past 200 or so years, really since 1792. He looked at 279 authors, 390 different works. And he basically said, for the past 200 years, give or take a few, what is the consensus? Do people really think that someone else wrote this besides Paul? Or is this just a flash in the pan sort of thing? And what they concluded was, in the 70s and 80s, there was a majority of Bible scholars at the time that liked the idea that Paul was not the author. But by the 90s, according to this study, that had leveled out to about 50-50. And that's kind of where modern scholarship stands today. There's about half of scholarship is traditional. They believe Paul wrote it. And then there's another half that say, no, it wasn't Paul himself. It was maybe 20 years after he died, one of his trained followers compiled his teachings and produced this. Okay, and that's kind of where it stands today, about 50-50. There's actually a lot of fence sitters. They're unwilling to commit. They just kind of are open to, whichever. So that's kind of where things stand today. So let's take a minute and look at what the objections actually are to Paul being the author. Okay, let's just take a few minutes and see where are they coming from? Where are they even asking these questions? Basically, you can boil these objections down to four categories. Okay, and we're just going to go, these are on your sheet. We're going to go through these one at a time. If I go too fast or whatever, get kind of beyond you, stop me and we'll talk about it. But basically, we have four categories of issues that the objectors say arise internally from the text. These aren't things that we learn from history necessarily. These are things that, if you read the text, that arise out of the text that give us reason to object. So here's the first one. The depiction of Paul's relationship to his readers. Okay, so if you read Ephesians and you see in chapter 1, verse 15, and in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, I have heard of your faith and love in chapter 1, verse 15. So in other words, he's saying, someone else has told me about your faith and love. And it almost suggests that he didn't experience it himself. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he says they have heard of his role as a steward of God's grace. And so that language sort of suggests some sort of lack of a personal acquaintance that the author had with the audience. And the reason that's suspicious is because we know from Acts chapters 19 and 20 that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. I mean, it was the center of his ministry in Asia Minor for 3 years. And during that time, he grew very close to the church there. And so the question is, if Paul was the author of this, why is he referring to his audience as people that he's only hearing through other people? Where's the personal connection that you would expect from an author who knows the people he's writing to? So you see, it's a legitimate question. Okay, so it's not like some crazy liberals trying to undermine the Bible. It's this a reasonable question that emerges from the text itself. Okay, now we'll come back to this first issue here in a little bit. So we're not going to answer it completely, but we will say this. I would say that the fact that many of his readers may have learned about him, indirectly, and that maybe the author has heard of their faith and love indirectly is very consistent with a letter that's called a circular letter or encyclical letter. And basically, this is a type of letter that's not written directly to one person or very small isolated group of people, but it's one that's meant to be circulated among lots of people. Okay, so it's very hard to be very personal when you're dealing with various groups of people who are receiving the same letter who don't necessarily know each other. It's like if I wrote a letter that was to be read here at EMC and at Wesley Chapel, the church I attended in Mississippi. I know both groups well, but you don't know each other. And so if I were to write a letter to both of you, it would probably be absent a whole bunch of personal reference. I mean, you're like, who's Will Pierce? You know, they're like, I have no idea who that guy is. That doesn't, you know, and they dismiss it. So if we look at this letter as less a letter written to a very small group of people and more as perhaps a circulated letter, then that begins to maybe answer some of these questions about why is he talking about you're hearing from me? Well, there may be people in some of these churches that haven't, that he hasn't met. You know, or maybe from the time that he was last there to the time he's actually writing this letter, the church has grown. I mean, there's people who didn't meet him but have come to hear of him, and he's come to hear of them. And so he may not know them personally, but that doesn't undermine the possibility that Paul himself is the author. And keep in mind, Ephesus was a booming metropolitan area. It was growing like crazy. It's huge. It wasn't like, you know, what's the name of the little town that you call home?
Windfall.
I can't even remember Windfall's name. It's not like Windfall here. We're talking like a metropolitan area. We're talking about like Norfolk or Washington or somewhere, you know, some huge metropolitan center. And so, again, you got to keep in mind where he's writing and the time in which he's writing. So that's just a very initial response to this first category of objection. Are you with me so far on what we're doing here? We're looking at the reasons why somebody would question Paul's authorship, and we're going to answer each one as we go through. Okay, and we're going to come back to this one more here in a little bit. Any questions so far? Have I already like just gone off the deep end and lost everybody? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, later when I get to some more discussion on this, I would contend this is a prison letter. He's not able to access the people he's writing to, and there's internal evidence that supports that entirely. Yep. Okay. Let's go to the second category, and that is the actual vocabulary, meaning the words that are actually written down and the style, the way in which they're written. Again, this is something that if you have access to a Bible and you can read the words, especially in the original language, you can see different writers have different styles. They use different, they don't all use the exact same words. Just like if I penned a letter to Gail and Donald penned a letter to Gail, Ken would probably kill us both for writing letters to his wife, but she would notice that he and I have different handwriting, we have different style, we use different words, you know. And we could even be writing about the exact same thing. But different people have different ways of writing. And so this issue of vocabulary and style has caused some people to stop and say, hey, maybe this isn't Paul the Apostle. Maybe this is someone else writing under his name. Because after all, there's at least 80 words in Ephesians that are not found in any of the other letters that are undisputedly Paul's. So why is it in this letter are there 80 words that aren't found elsewhere? Okay, so that's an objection. Well, that objection has pretty much been dismissed because the same kind of study applied to Galatians discovers the same thing. I mean, the book of Galatians, which is undisputedly Paul's, has about the same number of words that are found nowhere else. Okay, so that's not good enough going by vocabulary. But style is a different issue altogether because the style of Ephesians, especially if you read it in the Greek, that doesn't have the punctuation that we look at in English. There's no punctuation in the Koine Greek. And so the style that's found there is fairly unique to Ephesians. You see things like these really compounded prepositional phrases. You know, these like stacked on top of each other. They're really long. Or these participle phrases or relative clauses. Or these nouns that are synonymous to each other that are just stacked on. I mean, these huge chunks of words and phrases that aren't exactly found everywhere else. And I put down there some references, chapter 1 3 through 14, which I already mentioned earlier, chapter 3, 14 through 19, and 4, 11 through 16, those are some of the longest, if not the longest, sentences in the entire New Testament. I mean, it's a single sentence that's like verses long. And so the style of the writing is fairly unique in Ephesians. And so it begs the question, if this is from the same guy who wrote Galatians and Colossians and in the pastoral epistles, why is the style so different here? Well, my response is this. It's not my, I mean, from my study and people who offer their suggestions. I think it's safe to ask, why would we expect such an original mind as Paul's to stay within a limited vocabulary confine? I mean, he's a pretty smart guy. The Holy Spirit is moving him, inspiring him to write these incredibly profound letters. Why do we want to constrict him? Why can't he deviate and write something a little different to a different group? I mean, John Stott, a very respected scholar in our day, says different themes require different words. And changed circumstances create a changed atmosphere. I mean, I've noticed this myself, even as I interact with the folks here at this church. I mean, this is just one church of 300 people. And even how I interact with you, I can talk very differently depending on who I'm talking to. I mean, some people I use words that I would never use with another person. I mean, not bad words, but I mean like deep, like some people I feel the freedom to use maybe a more complex theological term or something. Versus someone else who may be younger in the faith who would have no clue what I'm talking about. And so even within my interactions, I know my own personal experience, how I talk and words I use can vary widely depending on to whom I'm speaking. So you could see where Paul himself, this brilliant mind of the early church, this apostle, I don't see why we have to force him. No, if he doesn't use his exact words in every letter, then it can't be his letter. I mean, who are we to make that kind of? I mean, it's crazy. So that's how we respond to the vocabulary and style objection. Yes, Dot, go ahead.
Could it also be he was in prison at that time, or so it seems, and sick, that possibly he was dictating this more or less to somebody else, a disciple of his, that would have expressed it differently once he started really getting ready to send it?
Yeah, and I actually will get to this here in a little bit under the section called Notes on Authorship, I think is what it's called. We're not talking about who actually wrote this letter, because we know sometimes he didn't write his letters. I mean, Romans, the book of Romans ends with the writer, actual writer, kind of throwing in his greeting. He's like, hey, I say hi too. It was very common in those days to dictate letters to someone who could write it down for you. And so we're not talking about who actually wrote it. We're talking about who authored it. Which mind did this come from? And so we'll get to that more in a minute. I've got another thought to go with that I think will be helpful here.
Okay, so we'll get to that here momentarily. That's good. I'm glad you're thinking ahead of me. This group always does. It makes me mad. Because I want to show you how smart I am, and you just show me how smart I'm not smart as I think I am. Okay, the next section is the theology. The actual content, the ideas that he's sharing in Ephesians that seem to be fairly distinct from other works. In Ephesians, we find a very developed Christology or doctrine of Jesus. We find a very developed eschatology or doctrine of the end times. We found a very developed ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church. And so you look at these very developed theological themes, and you have to ask the question, well, maybe someone wrote this later, because these ideas had to have time to develop. And so it couldn't have been written at the time he was writing these other letters, because these other letters don't have the same depth or same development of thought. And so that's an objection. There's no way Paul could have written this then. It had to be 20 or 30 years later when someone developed these ideas. That's the argument. We respond to that by saying, basically, he has to resort to a deeper, more fully developed theology in a response to the issues that he was dealing with among the Ephesian Christians. I mean, when you look at the issues that they dealt with in Ephesus, and we're talking about these heavy influence of spiritual principalities and powers, it required a more fully developed or articulated theology. I mean, they're dealing with some heavy issues there, as you'll see in the text. And it's not that that 20 or 30 years were needed. It's just the circumstances of the writing of that letter required a little more than what he may have required in other churches. Yeah.
Did he spend 3 years in any of the other churches teaching?
Off the top of my head, I don't recall.
I was thinking if he was there for 3 years teaching them all that time, that they would be more mature in their knowledge of these issues.
Yeah.
And that would be one reason why the letter was at a higher level.
Yeah. And again, if you consider the recipients, I mean, if I'm writing a letter, okay, I'll just give you an example. I was going through just today, through some old emails I'd sent years ago, responding to some of the issues that come out of Ephesians. I was just doing some of rehearsing some of the things I thought through in the past. And I was actually like, wow, that was pretty well explained for such a young, you know, almost like younger Sean is smarter than older Sean. Like, older Sean's kind of stupid now. But younger Sean was writing some pretty deep stuff to some people, trying to explain biblical truth. And I thought, I can never write that to perhaps someone I met at the potato festival that just accepted Christ and has never been in church. And so, again, same person, different audience, different circumstances, requires different vocabulary, different ideas. Go ahead, Ken.
I was thinking just the opposite also. Maybe, you know, as a person matures and he was studying and praying and doing all these things, maybe these ideas and his thought process, his understanding became greater. And therefore, his writings became more.
Yeah, and we also don't want to diminish the fact that the Holy Spirit is inspiring them as he's writing. I mean, there's plenty of room for the Spirit to. Inspiration is all about elevating us. I mean, it's like sort of like a mutual. I mean, the Spirit condescends to our level to speak to us in our language, but in doing so, he also elevates us to think higher than we can. And so you almost see. I mean, maybe through inspiration, he's able to articulate things more, you know, deeply. And really, once you really look into the various issues that are raised here, the changes are huge. I mean, it's almost more like the things in Ephesians are oftentimes hinted at in other letters. It's like he starts to go somewhere in a letter, doesn't quite carry to its conclusion, but in Ephesians he does. Or, or something along those lines. There's lots of ways to respond to this objection that are perfectly reasonable. There's enough, and here come your first two blanks. You ready? There's enough similarities in this letter and the other letters, especially Romans, that you could say his ideas are either anticipated, as I kind of mentioned this a second ago, anticipated in other letters, or they're only modest developments. So anticipated and modest. It's not like any theological idea is somehow opposed to other theological ideas. It's just more, maybe a little more developed. And the developments are most of the time very modest. Okay. I know it's very abstract, it's very classroomy what we're doing right now. I get that. That's why I said at the beginning, we're not going to do this every night. This is just tonight, okay? We're doing this sort of like college classroom type of lecture-based thing tonight. We're not going to do this every night, all right? So please don't be turned off by what we're doing. But I think this, I'm going to get to why I think this is important here in a minute, okay? Let's look at the fourth category of objection. And this is one that I think is perhaps the most compelling. And that is the relationship of Ephesians to the letter to the Colossians. Because they're very, very, very similar, but they're also very, very, very different. And let's look at what that means here for a minute. The similarities are as follows. The overall structure, the topics that are treated, and the order in which they're treated are very, very similar in the two letters. If you were to put them side by side and summarize each section, you would find that they're very much aligned. I mean,
It means almost one of two things. Either they were written by the same person at the same time, or they're written by one person now, and then later someone took that and copied it. That's what it would suggest. Okay. Another similarity is that nearly half the verses in Ephesians have parallels in Colossians. So there's just this huge similarity between the two in terms of structure and phrasing and words. Talking about words, there's a number of terms that are only found in these two books in the entire New Testament. Okay, so it's only here. So they're very similar. And then you have these sections at the end of each as Paul concludes, or the author concludes what he's writing. He's talking about how he's using his friend Tychicus to basically, he's sending this person with the letter and has certain duties that he's going to do. And it's literally identical to both groups. And so there's these incredible similarities between the two letters. They clearly go together somehow. But then you have these huge differences. For example, you have these warnings against false teaching in Colossians, but there's nothing like that in Ephesians. And that's perhaps a significant issue, because if these are going roughly the same people, why is this big emphasis here but not here? But more than that, you see the use of certain words in one book or one letter are used, the same words are used, but used so differently. Words like body and fullness and mystery and stewardship, same words, but they're used very differently in the two letters. And so you're at the same question. Okay, so it's similar, but the use is so different. It kind of is weird. Okay, so we respond by saying, well, as we've already said, the similarities could be due to the fact that a single author wrote both letters at the same time. That makes sense. He's writing, and he's got two groups of people that are roughly in the same region, but they're not exactly the same as each other, but I want to, you know, kind of communicate the same kinds of things. It's almost like, I don't want to say form letter, because a form letter sounds almost like it's not specific to each group, it's just general. But you have one person writing the same thing, so that could account for the similarities. But as we went back to my personal example earlier of how I communicate differently to different people, the differences are explained by the distinct purposes of the letters for each group. So again, it could be the same person just writing two different groups. So, okay. So, again, yes, Dot, go ahead.
The two cities that he was writing to, areas, are they both the same size?
No, I don't think so. I think Ephesus was significantly larger. And I'll have a map here up here in a minute.
I don't know if that will help us with size, but help us with our location. I don't know the exact distance. I'd have to look that up. They may not even be that far apart. They may be even closer. I'm not sure. Do you know? I mean, are you telling me or are you asking me? Oh, you're just... Yeah. I'm not quite sure. I'll show you all here in a minute how far we're talking about or where on a map these are. Before I do that, though, I want to take a moment and talk about some issues regarding the process of authoring something. And this goes back to what you were mentioning earlier. Okay, so there's a few things that are worth noting when it comes to how a letter might have been authored in the first century. The first is the use of a secretary. In the ancient world, the process of writing a letter or a book was laborious or laborious. It was work. And it was common for people who had the means to do it or had the need to do it to have someone else write it for them. And that was done by dictation, word for word. Or the author might tell the writer, you know, his intentions. Here's what I want you to talk about. Here's the themes I want you to cover. I mean, you know what I've been teaching, what I've been preaching for all these years. You know, here's some things that need to be addressed. If you could write that down. And then at the end, they give the author what they wrote, and the author can go through and make sure everything is, you know, in line with what they want to say. And that was very common to do. And there's no doubt that Paul did this. We mentioned earlier, Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. The actual person writing the words, you know, injected his own greeting into Paul's letter. But there's no doubt that Romans came from Paul. I mean, he was the one who authored it. He just didn't actually physically write it. So that's an important thing to know. And you also notice, by contrast, in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians, to name a few, Paul actually says, I wrote this by my own hand. And that suggests that, well, others maybe he didn't. So when we're talking about authorship, we're not talking about who actually physically wrote. We're talking about who is the the author, the originator of the content of the letter, okay? The second issue has to do with collaboration. I think this is really interesting, and this is what I wanted to share earlier, but I told you we'd wait. Most of Paul's letters list Timothy or some other person as a co-sender of the letter. So that would suggest that there's companions who are injecting their own, you know, take or their own input into the formation of a letter. I don't want to say co-authors, but collaborators, people who help, who support in some way. It's also interesting that when Paul is imprisoned, and we learn this from like Philemon 24, verse 24, some of his companions in prison were very skilled writers. You have Mark and Luke that were specifically mentioned who were in prison with him. And so when you start to say, why does this letter have words and phrasing and style that is not consistent with his other letters? Well, maybe there's influence from someone like Luke, very educated, very skilled at writing, who could have, you know, maybe helped shape the language or the style. And so when you start to consider the context, he's in prison, he's with people who are capable, he has co-senders, you know, that begins to really answer some of these objections that really aren't really very good objections when you really think about it. So collaboration and the use of secretaries are important notes to consider. But all this begs the question: if Paul didn't write Ephesians, who did? I mean, if he's not the author, who is? I mean, who is this giant in the shadows? Because usually, when works are written in the name of a great author, the works are very inferior. I mean, you can just tell. Boy, it says Paul, but that ain't Paul. You know, that's, you know, Jim Bob from the hills. Doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, if you look at all the letters that are attributed to Paul, Ephesians is it the only thing close to Ephesians in terms of profundity and development of thought is Romans. I mean, those two really stand above the others in terms of depth and development. F.F. Bruce, the late great evangelical scholar, said this: "The man who could write Ephesians must have been the apostle's equal, if not his superior, in mental stature and spiritual insight. Of such a second Paul, early Christian history has no knowledge." I mean, if there's someone out there in the first century that was writing at this level, would you please stand up and let us know who you are? There's no one else like these, unparalleled. The question is this: which is easier to imagine? I mean, if we're just being rational for a second, we're using common sense. Is it easier to imagine that some disciple or some school of thought working with taking some earlier writing of Paul was somehow able to produce a work like Ephesians after he was dead? Is that more likely? Or is it more likely that perhaps Paul had the theological imagination to develop his own thoughts during the enforced idleness of imprisonment? I mean, he had lots of time to think. You know, he's not out and about doing anything. He's chained. He's on house arrest or something. There's this enforced idleness that gave him the opportunity to develop his insight. And he had the skills to express these ideas with the help of other skilled writers and thinkers. I mean, which is more likely? Obviously, the latter is more likely and it's more reasonable. And so if it's not a foregone certainty that Paul wrote this letter, it's definitely a very strong probability. And so we're going to take the position in for the duration of this study that it is Paul the Apostle who wrote this. And that's your next blank. And we're going to say this is the Paul the Apostle. And we can do that confidently. I mean, the greeting is very, very typical of his style. He identifies himself as Paul, an apostle. I mean, how many apostles were there? I mean, there's only a handful of apostles. And then you have the weight of tradition. I mean, we got 1,800 years of Christian tradition that cannot lightly be set aside. I mean, there's weight to that we have to consider. And then lastly, there's just the absence of a truly compelling argument. Absence is your next blank. There's no argument out there that really is strong enough to force us to deviate from tradition. I mean, the burden of proof lies at the feet of those who contradict. It's up to them. We're going to say we believe Paul wrote this letter, and we believe that confidently. Paul the Apostle. This would therefore be a prison letter, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And that comes from the text itself, chapter 3, verses 1 and 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. And in 6:20, I am an ambassador in chains. And he's basically saying, I'm a prisoner, I'm in chains. Those aren't just metaphors. I mean, he's literally a prisoner. And so this is a prison letter along the lines of Colossians and the others. Now, why does authorship matter as we wrap up this section? You're sitting there thinking, why are we even going through this process? Well, here's my response, why I think this is important. First, I believe that a pastor's role primarily is that of an equipper. So I view my role tonight as I want to equip you, okay? And so I think it's important that you know that you're familiar with the issues surrounding Scripture. I mean, we don't read it in a vacuum. It's not like it just dropped out of the sky one day and we had this dictated thing straight from God. We have, 66 books that span thousands of years, written by however many different authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and, there's divine inspiration, but there's human cooperation, and there's issues that surround that. And a good, responsible Bible student is aware of those issues. I want to prepare you for the opposition to what we believe. I mean, so say one day you pick up you're reading an inspirational Christian, you picked up a Barnes & Noble from the Christian Inspiration section that you're reading just for your own personal, spirituality. And they say something like, yeah, the 50% of today's scholars say that Paul didn't write Ephesians. I mean, if you're not familiar with that, could that possibly shake your faith? Maybe. I don't know. It wouldn't shake Jimmy's. I know that. I wish everyone was as strong as you, Jimmy, and I mean that sincerely. I don't say that with any sarcasm or anything. I really mean that. My responsibility to you is making sure that you are at least aware, you're familiar with these issues, and that therefore you're prepared to confidently defend what we believe. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be always vigilant, always ready to have an answer for our faith. And so so we will explore these kinds of issues, even if it's just for one night. That's all we're doing. We're only doing this one time. And we're going to explore them because I believe it's going to help us understand Ephesians better, and it's going to help us help strengthen our faith. I truly believe that. Go ahead, Joanne.
I was just going to share a personal testimony about that kind of thing that can shape your faith. College. I went to Stetson University, a small Baptist college in Deland, Florida.
Mm-hmm.
I had been raised in a denomination that believed completely in the inspired word,
mm-hmm.
and that we followed everything that was in the New Testament, and if it wasn't in the New Testament, we didn't do it. Now,
mm-hmm.
I'm not going to go into all the ramifications of that. One of the courses we were required to take was Christianity Western thought. And in that class, I discovered, I've never heard of it before, but I believe it was the Council of Nicaea where
mm-hmm.
they decided what was going to be in the canon, what was not. There were more, I didn't even know that there were more books and letters
mm-hmm.
out there, but this group of men decided what was going to be in the New Testament and what wasn't. And that just shook my roots because I thought, or my foundations or whatever analogy you want to use, I thought, what if there's a book out there that should have been in the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
It told us things to do that we're not doing, and we are going straight to hell, because that's also, by the way, how I was taught, that if you did something that wasn't in the New Testament or you didn't just in anything.
Yeah, right.
Oh, my goodness. And I had personal conferences with my professor and everything, because this just, I was just shaken by it tremendously, and then had to just believe and trust that the Lord, who was sovereign enough to inspire the writers, also inspired those men to include the writers.
Mm-hmm.
But I know maybe I'll be far less mature than the rest of you, but I remember just thinking, it was just a real crisis of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I guess is a good way to say it.
So. Yeah. Well, thanks for sharing that. By the way, the issue of how the canon was formed, that is, are you familiar with the Da Vinci Code? Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. Has anybody read that book? You're not going to be cast out of the church if you read it. I read it. Ken's read it. Anybody else read that? The whole premise of that book is the bad guys at Nicaea pick the books that, you know, reinforce what they wanted to believe, but it got rid of the ones that caused trouble. But it's one of those ones that caused trouble have the actual truth about Jesus, that he was actually married to Mary Magdalene, had a kid, and whatever. That's sort of the whole premise of that book. I can't wait for the opportunity to talk about that issue, but I'm waiting for the right context. But it's an important one to talk about. How do we get the 66 books of the canon that we have today? How do we get that? What was the process? Were these guys just sitting around a table like the Jesus seminar, casting beads on which ones are important and which ones weren't, just arbitrarily deciding? Or was there something else going on there? And that's I think we should all be aware of that. Absolutely. Because I think that will strengthen our faith. I mean, we don't base our faith on that, but it can strengthen. It's a tool to strengthen our faith. So thank you for that. Very good. Okay, so after all this discussion about different authors and this, that, I find it very refreshing to just come back to the letter and just read verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And just, I can read that freely without any doubt or uncertainty. I can have confidence that I know who's writing this. I know that this isn't just some crazy person who's giving his opinions, or some mysterious person in the shadows who, you know, who just, whatever. This is someone who has been called and commissioned by the Lord himself. That's what an apostle is. An apostle is someone specifically chosen, called and sent to teach with authority on behalf of Christ. It's not something he volunteered for. It's not something the early church said, hey, let's make Paul an apostle. No, Jesus himself appeared to Paul and made him an apostle, just like he did the 12 in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. When it says, Luke tells us, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. I love that. Before Jesus selected his 12, he spent the whole night in prayer. And Jesus took this issue of apostleship very seriously. And he comes back from that in verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples. Again, there were more than 12 disciples. There are other disciples that were following Jesus. But of those group, of that group, he picked 12 to be his apostles. These are my official representatives that I called and commissioned and chosen to be my authoritative representatives. And Paul is given the same title. So this isn't just some whim. It's not some private guy venting his personal opinion. This is a teacher whose authority is precisely the authority of Jesus himself. And so I love this quote by Charles Hodge. The epistle reveals itself as the work of the Holy Ghost as clearly as the stars declare their maker to be God. So when we read Ephesians, we are reading something that has authority and is written by one who's been commissioned by the Lord himself. And I find that very refreshing in light of all the modern skepticism and objections. I don't know if it means anything to you too, but it means that to me. Okay, so that's authorship. It took us 50 minutes to do that, which I'm not surprised by, but I promise we won't do it again. Next week will be more like a typical Bible study, and I hope that there will be more interaction and chance for you to chime in. Let's talk briefly about the audience and the date and the occasion of the letter. We're looking at something written probably somewhere between 61 and 66 AD. Let me pull up that map I'd mentioned earlier and talk just briefly about Ephesus. Give me one second. And I'm going to use my laser pointer here in a second. It's going to be really cool. There we go. So here is, down here we've got Israel, okay? And then you go up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Asia Minor, and then you have Macedonia, and then you get up into Europe over here, okay? And so, well, I mean, this is Europe too, but Macedonia is a more proper term for the period of time. Ephesus is right here. And so these lines represent the different missionary journeys of Paul. There were three of his missionary journeys. The first one, which we find in Acts 13 through 14, is the red line. And here he is pretty isolated to this region right here. And you have the second missionary journey in purple. It's pretty vast. I mean, it covers a lot of ground. And that second journey in Acts 15 through 18. And then it's the third journey, which is the green. Now you notice the purple takes him through Ephesus too. So he was there in his second journey. He did pass through Ephesus.
it was kind of hard to not pass through, hard to avoid because of this, the significance to the region. It is the capital of this whole region. It's a major port city. It's access to, you can see the access to the sea and trade and all that stuff. Ephesus was it. And so, but it was his third trip, detailed in Acts 18 through 21, the green, where he's there for 3 years. Okay, and that's what we read about in that section in Acts. So that's where Ephesus is. And for comparison, the Colossian church was here. So how far that is, it's probably more than 100 miles, Luther, but no more than, I don't know, no more than 300 miles. I mean, I don't know quite for sure.
So did he take a fourth trip?
The fourth trip was his journey to Rome, which was one he didn't return from. That's the one where he was a prisoner sent to Rome, and he was executed. Pardon me?
The letters that came from?
Some of his letters, yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. So, Acts 23 through 28 details his dotted orange line up through Crete, then up through Italy to Rome, where he his life was terminated at that point. Okay, so Ephesus, of course, not only is it the commercial center of the region, not only is it this great metropolitan area, but it's also the center of, it is also the center of worship for the goddess, not Diana is a one name, but Artemis. The great temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus. And if you know anything about that temple, it had four times it was built. The first time was destroyed back in like the 4th century BC, and it was rebuilt multiple times over the centuries. It was finally destroyed in the 4th century AD, but for 800 years, the center of this cultic worship of the goddess Artemis was centered in Ephesus. And it was a significant deal, not only for the religion of the region, but for the commerce of the region. If you remember from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, is this whole account of how Paul's preaching in Ephesus was hurting the local business of people selling little trinkets and stuff outside the temple. And so all the silversmiths, there was like a riot. I mean, for 2 hours, they're chanting, Artemis, they're just passionate about their goddess worship. And it impacted their commerce when this crazy preacher from, you know, the south comes up and is basically undercutting their business. And so that's a recreation. That's not the actual one. I mean, there wasn't a camera around in the 4th century AD. But this is a recreation of what it might have looked like. And it's impressive. I mean, this is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, was this temple. So it was a big deal that Paul was writing to Ephesus. Okay, so when we go back to why was he using all these big, deep concepts? Well, he was up against that. It's a significant issue he's addressing in his what he's writing. And Ephesus, of course, was the center of his Asian ministry during that third journey. I mean, this was his base of operations for 3 years, was there. Okay? Now, what about his audience for this letter? Okay, so here's where we have to maybe break from our assumptions a little bit. And here's why. We generally look at the book of Ephesians. It has the word Ephesians at the beginning, and we say, he wrote his letter to the group of people who lived, in that one city. All right, that's how we traditionally view Ephesians. But there's a problem with that, and that is this. There's actually several problems. The first, of course, is what we mentioned earlier. There's no personal reference to anybody there. I mean, if he lived with these people for 3 years, and if the end of his time there resulted in hugging and tears, which comes from Scripture, why doesn't he address a single person's name in his letter there? I mean, he does it in practically all his other letters. Why not here? And then there's the issue of he doesn't mention any one real specific issue that's common to that one group like he does in other letters. So the absence of this personal specific stuff makes us wonder, well, maybe he wasn't writing to just one little group in this one city. Of course, we also mentioned the whole hearing of you and you hearing of me, that very impersonal language there. And so this issue of
whether it was written to just Ephesus or maybe it was a circulating letter, an encyclical letter that was written that could reach the needs of a wider range of people, that makes more sense when we look at the book of Ephesians. Plus, in three early manuscripts, the phrase "saints in Ephesus" does not appear. In some of the earliest manuscripts we have of this letter, the phrase "in Ephesus" is absent. Okay? So there's reasons to suspect that this wasn't necessarily written just to them, that it was written to a broader range of people. Yeah, but the Bibles that would...
To the saints.
The Bibles...
In Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
And faithful in Christ Jesus.
That's right. The English translations we have today are the result of the compiling of as early a manuscript. I mean, we don't have any of the original autographs. It's not like we don't have the actual letter Paul authored. Okay, that doesn't exist. We have very early copies of that. But even among those very early copies, there's sometimes slight differences. Okay? And what I'm saying is, some of the earliest copies we have lack the phrase "in Ephesus." Okay? So, again, that doesn't undercut the inerrancy of Scripture. It just suggests, well, maybe this was written to a broader audience than just the Ephesian Christians. That's all we're saying. Okay? Does that make more sense, perhaps? My Bible, I like the New American Standard Bible. It's very respected. It's very reliable. And there's a footnote in there that says some early manuscripts lack, they omit "in Ephesus." It's not in every single early manuscript. So that doesn't shake my faith. It shouldn't shake your faith. It just, we have to understand the process of how we got our scriptures, which we will do sometime when we have more time. But what is there that we want to point out? Okay, we have three things about the audience here. First, the referring to them as saints. This is not... When Paul is writing to the saints, he's not writing some exclusive, super holy group within the church. He's referring to the church. The church are the saints of God. This is the term he's using for all believers that belong to God. I mean, this is the same idea that was applied to Israel in the Old Testament. The holy nation of Israel has become, we are now the holy called out ones, the saints, the church, the ones in whom God's saving and sanctifying grace is at work in the world. That's what he's saying by the saints. And these saints are faithful. And these are next two blanks. This idea of faithfulness carries the two meanings of both belief and fidelity. When he calls you as a saint of God faithful, he's saying you have lots of faith, you're faithful, but you're also reliable with your faith. You cling to your faith. And so I hope that gives you sort of a sense of identity as a saint of God, that you are to be faithful and trustworthy with what you believe. It should encourage you and motivate you. And lastly, he says, and this is the key expression of the entire letter, the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That phrase, "in Christ Jesus," that is the key to the entire book of Ephesians. To be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to him, like a branch to a vine, or a body part to a body, a member of a body. And it also means to be united to each other. When we're called in Christ, if we're in him, we're also connected to each other. And all that meaning and significance is wrapped up in that phrase, in almost like in bud form. It hasn't yet fully blossomed, but it will as you read the letter. I mean, he's telling you in the first or second verse here, this is where I'm going. You are in Christ together. And that's the essence of the Christian faith, is to be in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be in Christ, one with him and with his people. Okay? It's 8 o'clock. We haven't gotten to the occasion of the letter. And basically, I list some verses there for you that kind of get a sense of what's going on in Asia Minor. We've already talked a little bit about it. We've got goddess worship. There's black magic. There's cult religion. There's demonic influence. You have in Acts 19, the reference to these Jews that are causing disputes. They're maligning the gospel. You have later, when we go back to Ephesians, you have doctrines coming from the cunningness and craftiness of men. You have people stripping the ethical principles from the gospel. That's addressed in chapter 4. You have the devil's schemes in chapter 6. There's all sorts of stuff going on that Paul is addressing. There's more than enough occasion for Paul to write this letter. And these are all issues we'll dive into as we study the book as a whole. Okay? We'll just finish with just this. I'm just presenting to you a very rough outline of the kind of the format of the book, how it's broken down. Basically, I would put all that under the heading of God's new society. That's what this book is about, is God's new society in Christ. This single new humanity in which everyone is equal. The Jew and the Gentile. The master and the slave. The husband and the wife. The parent and the child. All these groups that people have used to divide themselves from one another, they're all united under Christ. That is what this book is about, is unity under the lordship and headship of Christ. We are the family of God the Father, the body of His Son, filled with the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Spirit. All of us, no matter how rich or poor you are, no matter how old or young you are, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're free or a slave, we are all one in Him. That is what this book is about. And that's why we're studying it during a series on the church. You see where we're going? And so with that in mind, we have the first section is new. Paul talks about our new life in Christ. And then the second section deals with the new society that God is forming of those who have new life in Christ. And then the third section, chapters 4 and 5 there, deal with the new standards for that community. There's an ethical implication of how you live. If you are the new society of God, you have to live like it. There's a certain expectation of unity and purity. And then lastly, these new relationships that should result from being a part of God's new society. What's the relevance to all of us today? Well, we're Americans. So even though we weren't in Ephesus in the first century, we're in North America in the 21st century. So there's 2,000 years of cultural divide. Okay, so why is this relevant to us? Well, like I said, we're Americans, so we're very individualistic, ruggedly so. We're evangelicals. We tend to emphasize our own personal experience, which is important. We have to have a personal experience. But as a result of being American evangelicals, we tend to diminish the church. We tend we want a low church. That's our tendency. And so does the Bible present a low church or a very high view of church? And I would say when you look in Ephesians, it's a very high view of church here. The called out ones, the saints. These are the ones for whom Christ gave His life. This is His body. And even in chapter 1:23, His fullness. That's a pretty high view of the church. Okay, so I think it's pretty relevant to us today. And I'm excited to really dive into this. Okay, we're a little bit past 8. If you all need to slip out before we pray, that's fine. But I want to close this in prayer. Before I do, do you have any questions about anything we've covered tonight? Again, it's going to be different next week, okay? But I wanted to give this sort of background introduction to the book before we dove into the book. Any feedback? Anybody? Thoughts? Opinions?
I think it's been very good, and I wouldn't mind the rest of the time being like this. I feel like I have really absorbed some data tonight.
Good, good. Well, hopefully the notes are helpful, and I'm available for follow-up if there isn't any need for that. But next week we're going to dive right into chapter 1, and we're going to grab the bowl of election and predestination by the horns. We're going to look it straight in the eyes, and we're going to just be very honest about it. I mean, these are biblical ideas. It's not John Calvin did not come up with election and predestination. Okay, we tend to say Calvinists believe in predestination. Well, we should believe in predestination as Christians. The question is, what does predestination mean? And there's different interpretations of what that means, and we're going to talk about those next week. Because you can't read Ephesians chapter 1 and not face those issues. Okay? So that's what we're going to do next week. And if you know anybody who has interest in that, invite them. I hope we have a lively discussion. I know we have folks in the church, even in this church, that have different opinions on what this all means. So, okay, enough from me. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, thank you for being with us tonight, even though this type of study is perhaps a little foreign or uncomfortable or maybe even just boring to some of us here. I
I hope that was not the case, but Lord, that's we're all different. We have different backgrounds, we have different personalities and different tastes and preferences, Lord. But I trust that you have been working in our hearts and in our minds throughout this process. I pray, Lord, that as we leave here, we all be strengthened in our faith, that we are even more convinced than ever before of your superintending presence in the writing of Holy Scripture. You didn't write the words, but you inspired. You were at work in revealing truth from heaven through people like us. And that blows my mind, that you would seek to work with us like that and through us. And I believe that you want to continue to work through people, even us in this room. You want to be at work in us, producing, carrying out your will in the world. And while we may not be writing some new revelation, Lord, you want to inspire our hearts and in our minds and elevate us above where we're capable of going on our own. And you want to use us in powerful ways to the glory of God the Father. So I pray that we leave here confident and inspired and eager to learn more next week and really dive into this incredible book, this doctrine set to music, so to speak. Lord, we're excited. We're full of love and passion for you. We're devoted to you, and we give our lives to you. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ, who gives us strength and will be with us as we leave here tonight to keep us safe. Amen.